Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 20. Jesus sends out the 12. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal those who were ill. He told them, "Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all about that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who, then, is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. Jesus feeds the 5,000. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." This is the word of the Lord.
So let's pray before we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Luke, that you inspired by your breath to write these words for us to chew on today. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to open our hearts and minds, to be expectant, to hear from you through your word, and to be obedient as you ask us to respond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as David said, we return to Luke's Gospel today as we pick up again on our series, Believing is Seeing, coming face to face with the Lord Jesus through the accounts of the Gospel writer Luke, with a hope that we can get a bigger vision of the Lord Jesus, who he is. And our sub-theme tonight is finding Jesus. And that's not so much searching for Jesus, but it's more to do with recognising and accepting what's been in front of the disciples for a while. Finding Jesus is the disciples' response to Jesus' question that we hear in verse 20, "Who do you say I am?" And they get closer to finding out who Jesus is, really is, as they declare him to be God's Messiah. That word Messiah is the Hebrew word. The Greek equivalent is the Christ. And it means God's chosen king, God's anointed king, the one God's going to send to put everything right and save and rescue the world. And in the chapters that have gone before, Luke has shown us that Jesus already deserves that title. He always has, he always will. But we're going to look at this passage. What brings the disciples to this point of recognition? So if you haven't got your Bibles opened, it's page 1038 and 1039. It'd be great if you follow it through. I'm going to do this under six headings and six stages, if you like, that Jesus takes us through, takes the disciples through to this point of recognition. Well, what I sort of want us to try and do is to think, you know, here we are walking in parallel with the disciples with 2,000 years in between. And as we see Jesus challenge and lead and guide and equip the disciples, that we would be challenged and equipped by his word and what he says. So the first heading is Jesus, he equips them. And as I mentioned in chapters 1 to 8, we've already seen who Jesus is. One thing we've seen, particularly in chapter 8 over the last few weeks, is that Jesus has authority and he has power over everything. Authority over nature as he calms a storm. Authority over demons as he cast out legion out of the possessed man. Authority over sickness as he heals the woman with long-term bleeding. Even authority over death as he resurrects Jairus' daughter. All in chapter 8 that we've looked at over the last few weeks. And the disciples, they've seen this firsthand. And you think, well, that would be enough for them. But no, as David was saying to us last week, you know, lots of people witnessed the miracles firsthand, but they weren't necessarily convinced. Now, I'm not saying the disciples rejected Jesus, but there was a lot more in their journey that they needed to go through till they really knew him. And so the next step for Jesus in transforming these disciples for the long-term work he has in mind for them is to delegate his authority and his power to them as he equips them for ministry. That's the next step for them in seeing, in finding, in believing who Jesus really is. And in verse 1, it says, it starts off, when Jesus had called the 12 together, and that's the 12 of his closest disciples. He's called them together now. That's Simon and Simon Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John and all the other eight that I can't remember at the moment, Thomas and the others. We'll have a quiz later maybe and see if we can get them all. I always forget one. And it says to the rest of verse 1, He gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. Jesus had called them now to share in the ministry that he'd been doing, and he's equipped them to do it. And, you know, they're just a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and, you know, odd jobs. And he delegates what we know now, because as we look at the Bible, he delegates God's power and authority to this bunch. And I think to myself, Jesus, isn't that a bit risky? And, you know, I don't know if you've seen any of the X-Men films, but it made me think of one of the X-Men films, X-Men Origins, I think it is, where the mutants, it means nothing if you don't know about the X-Men, but the mutants are beginning to find out what their powers are, you know, and trying to control the powers. And, you know, like Cyclops has got these flaming things coming out of his eyes, and it's dangerous, it's messy. And I think, Jesus, you know, wow, what a risk you took with these disciples. But he knew what he was doing. It was part of his fast-track plan for those disciples. Well, what does it tell us? What does it say to us as we walk in parallel today? Well, it tells us, I think, with just such great encouragement, that Jesus doesn't call people who are already equipped. He equips people that he calls, however unlikely that might seem at times. I know this to be true from my own walk with Jesus. I've been a reader now 10 years. I can't believe that he called me to be a reader. Neither can David. And I can't believe that he called me to be a church warden a couple of years ago. And, you know, without the Lord Jesus' power and authority, I would be completely useless. And I can hear David say, well, you are completely useless. But no, you didn't say that. But you know what I mean? It's just, without Jesus, there is no way that I would ever have thought that I would be capable of doing those things. Jesus equips the disciples by delegating his power and authority. And if he calls me, if he calls you to serve him, he will equip you as well. So that's the first point. He equips them. Secondly, he sends them. Having equipped them, Jesus sends out his disciples. And on their first big mission trip, their apprenticeship, if you like, has just started. And with that power and authority, Jesus gives a clear instruction to proclaim, this is verse 2, to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And just skipping for a minute to verse 6, we see in verse 6 that is exactly what the disciples do obediently. They set out They go from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. The 12 went across the country, doing what Jesus told them, doing what he's intended, and his message about the kingdom of God spreads quickly. And verse 6 is really helpful also in emphasizing what it was, actually who it was, that the disciples were proclaiming. In verse 2, if you look, Luke uses the phrase, proclaiming the kingdom of God. When you look at verse 6, he changes it, he uses proclaiming the good news. That's the same good news that the angels announced when Jesus was born to the shepherds. The disciples told people about Jesus. They told them what he'd done, what he'd said. And because of the power and authority that Jesus had given to them, they were able to demonstrate what Jesus was saying and doing through their own words and actions. It wasn't about them, it wasn't about their power, it wasn't about their performance. It was Jesus they were proclaiming. So again, as we come back to us in our parallel walk, what might this say to us? Are we clear that we're sent out by Jesus? Whether that's a mission trip like the disciples are on here, or whether it is something amongst our school friends or our work friends or in our clubs or our families or whatever. We're sent by Jesus into those places. Do we point people to Jesus? Do we make it clear that whether we're good at something or not, it's in Jesus' name that we do things? It's Jesus we represent. Do we claim glory for ourselves when things go well? If I preach a fantastic sermon, am I going to claim the glory myself? Or do we ascribe it to Jesus, whom it belongs? Are you familiar with the words of Jesus to the disciples in John 15, verse 5, when he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing"? Jesus sends us out to act on his behalf, to share the good news on whatever our mission fields might be. And we just need to remain alert that we point people to Jesus and we don't take the focus, the profile for ourselves. So that's the second point. Jesus equips, Jesus sends. And thirdly, Jesus, he prepares them. He sends out the disciples, he's equipped the disciples, but he also prepares them. He also warns them that it's not necessarily going to be easy. Going back to verses 3 and 4, first of all, we read that Jesus tells his disciples to travel light. Well, in fact, he tells them to travel with almost nothing at all, doesn't he? He says, don't take this, don't take that, don't take money, bread, clothes. Essentially, Jesus is saying, rely and trust on me, Jesus. Rely and trust on the authority and the power that I've given you as you go out and proclaim my name. He tells them to trust to the hospitality that will be provided in each place in verse 4, rather than booking ahead, if you like. And that would do my head in. I hate going away and not really knowing what I'm going to do. You know, I want to know how to get there. I want to know whether there's going to be breakfast included. I want to know that there's sheets and blankets and not a duvet. You know, I want to know if there's a telly. Talk to my wife about the sheets and duvets. I don't like duvets. I like sheets and blankets. I like to be tucked in. Jesus says, you know, trust me when you go out. But he also says, prepare yourself for some trouble. Prepare yourself for some rejection when you talk about me. Because even equipped with the storm-calming power of Jesus, they can expect resistance. They can expect the door to be metaphorically and literally shut in their face. If you read Matthew's account of this sending out, Jesus talks about the disciples going out there as sheep among wolves. Not everybody wanted to know about Jesus. Some people wouldn't want to change. Some people would be threatened by his message, as King Herod was. Some people just can't accept that God's Messiah would come from the son of a carpenter from some outback in Israel. Or that God would proclaim his kingdom through such a ragbag of people. And then in verse 5, Jesus says, it's sort of a bit of a strange one really, but I thought we should just talk about it. If people do not welcome you, leave that town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And in Jewish tradition, the Jewish people were the people of God. And part of being the people of God was to be a community and making sure that you supported and helped each other. And if one part didn't do that for the others, you were whatever you do, brush, shake the dust off your feet, as saying, well, if you're not doing what God says, you can't be in God's community. And it's sort of like a rejection thing. And Jesus is saying here, if people don't accept Jesus, they're not part of the family of Jesus. They're not part of the family of God. It's really hard, saying, you know, they're facing judgment. I wonder how that all this applies to us as we're sent out and equipped to share the good news of Jesus. Well, a lot of it, I think, is sadly it's just the same, isn't it? Lots of people reject Jesus. Lots of people are threatened by what it means to follow Jesus. Lots of people just won't like us, Christians, and trying to talk about Jesus or showing Jesus in our lives, whatever it is that gets in their way. And sometimes we may even have to walk away from a situation. I was thinking about this. I thought it was to say I struggled over this a bit because I don't think Jesus is saying now to us that, you know, you just go and if people reject you, you walk straight away. The disciples were on a particular sort of guerrilla tactic, if you like, of mission. It was a short-term thing for them. I think we play the long game a bit more. You know, we spend more time with people. I mean, in verse 5, for instance, Jesus talks about going to a place and staying in one place for a while. And I think he's trying to hold that in balance with not staying in one place all the time if it's not working. Jesus might sometimes say to us, okay, Dave, you've been talking to that person about Jesus for a long time, but it's time to move on. We have to trust God in that he might bring someone else behind us. And if it's someone, I've got people in my family, I'm sure you have, people you love dearly who don't yet know Jesus, well, we keep praying for them anyway. But the bottom line is that following Jesus is not a doddle. And Jesus prepares us for that. But thankfully for us, as we're in this 2016 parallel lane, if you like, the great thing for us is that we have the whole New Testament, we have the whole Bible, and we know that if we believe and trust in Jesus, we have that wonderful hope that we know Jesus is coming back again. We know that he's already won the victory on the cross. We know he's coming back. We know that he's going to bring with him the new heaven, the new earth, and we're going to live with him forever. And so the struggles and the troubles that we go through in this life are nothing compared to that, even though they're really hard at times. So where are we now? Jesus equips, he sends and he prepares. And then fourthly, he sends. Now I've done sends, haven't I? He uses the disciples. And as we move now into verses 7 to 9, we see that the words and the actions of the disciples have left everyone asking who Jesus is. Even Herod, the ruler of that part of Israel at the time, it says he's perplexed. It's got to the top. It stirred things up. Is Jesus a prophet? Is he the spirit of John the Baptist come back? Because Herod had killed John the Baptist. Jesus uses his disciples who'd gone out obediently and preached the good news of him, and it had stirred things up. Jesus was on the lips of people. People were having to think about Jesus. It was great. Yes, many people rejected him. Many people didn't want to follow him, but many people were interested. Many people did want to find out more about him. And back to us again, if we respond obediently to Jesus' calling and equipping and sending on our lives, he will give us opportunities to get people thinking about Jesus. He will use us. We've got to be obedient. We've got to take a step and we've got to do something or show something or say something. But he will stir people up when we use Jesus' name. The world needs to hear about the Lord Jesus. And he's going to use us. Jesus will use us in that. And as with the disciples, it may start for us with pointing people to Jesus through acts of compassion and love, as the disciples did, working through us. If our lives are distinctive in what we do and say in our workplace, school places, lifestyle and that sort of thing, hopefully that will raise opportunities for us. Someone said to me at work in the week just gone, I'd taken a day off, and they said, Dave, did you do something exciting on your day off yesterday? And I said, yes, I did do something exciting. I was working on my sermon for Sunday evening, and we had a conversation about that. I hope people are perplexed that Jesus is the ruler of my life, and that they ask me why that is. He gives us opportunities. I think it's less likely, although we do see it around the world and it's wonderful, but I think it's less likely that Jesus will call us and equip us to drive out demons and heal the sick in quite the way that the disciples were doing that then. We have Jesus is revealed to us fully now in God's word, but he does do that. So for us, spending time with people, getting alongside people, you know, maybe taking someone to the doctors, maybe cooking a meal, maybe sending a text to someone you know is struggling with a verse from God's word. Who's to say that Jesus won't use that as a miracle in somebody's life? Jesus used the disciples and he will use us. So we're going to move now on to verse 10. Perhaps quite a well-known part of this passage is the fifth step. He amazes them. He's equipped them, he's sent them, he's prepared them, he's used them, and now Jesus amazes them. And it starts with the disciples, actually. It's interesting, verse 10. It talks about them reporting back from their mission trip. And being, you know, they've proclaimed about Jesus and they've come back and they're reporting back. And I wondered how that felt. I was thinking of Harry Frost, first of all, it made me think. And when he was at Cornhill and they did their mission trip and then they came here and then they'd have to report back to Cornhill. And, you know, Harry and Martin and T going to Romania and having to report back to David. Well, that's bad enough, isn't it? But you know, here, the disciples, they have to report back to Jesus. I'm thinking, wow, that's, you know, what if Jesus was here, you know, he was here tonight and we had to report back from how we'd done in the week? What a challenge. Sometimes maybe we should think about that in our hearts. But I think the disciples returned with joy. Despite the troubles that they obviously did face, they'd told people about Jesus. They'd healed people. They'd got people thinking and talking about Jesus. And, you know, and then they get to verse 10. It must have been a wonderful time. In verse 10, it says, when Jesus took them off to this place, Bethsaida. It must have been the equivalent of witchcraft at that time for a retreat with Jesus. What a wonderful time that must have been, downloading with Jesus. And we don't know how long that was for, but verse 11 sort of indicates it was brought to a fairly abrupt end when the crowds all started to turn up again, wanted to see Jesus. And that again tells me the disciples must have done a pretty good job, because everybody has followed them from the different places to find out where Jesus is. And I thought as I read that bit, you know, wouldn't it be great if our witness to others, if our invitations to others brought more people along each Sunday, got more people opening their Bibles to find out more about Jesus, to find out who he really is. And then in verse 11 and 12, we read that thousands of people have had a great day of seeing and hearing and experienced Jesus' power and authority. And then suddenly the disciples realise it's getting late. They're in the middle of nowhere. People need to eat, people need to sleep. And the disciples, they show great compassion to pick this up. They show great practicality. And they say to Jesus, we'd better do something. But isn't it noticeable, isn't it interesting, that they seem to have forgotten that they've just recently come back from demonstrating God's power and authority working through their lives. And now they're standing right there with Jesus as well. They apparently give no thought that there might be a miraculous solution to the problem that's in front of them, or that they might be part of it. I wonder why that was. Maybe like me, they've got a short memory. Maybe they were focusing on what they couldn't do, focusing on what they thought they didn't have, rather than focusing on what they did have. Maybe they thought, this is a miracle that's just one too big. I remember, you know, it talks about 5,000, but there was potentially 15, 20,000 people. Because in Matthew's account of this, in Matthew 14, it tells us that the women and children were there as well. This was, I mean, in St. Patrick's term, this wasn't like, you know, a men's curries night. This was like the Birchington big day out, you know. A lot of people were there. And then in verse 13, I love this verse. It's just amazing. Verse 13. Just a moment of amazing demonstration of Jesus' power and his authority, but also his grace, also his humility, and I think also his humour. He says to the disciples, you give them something to eat. And the disciples can't see remotely how that can be feasible with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes, which some little boy has brought along to the disciple Andrew. I mean, you know, there's no Asda same day delivery or anything like that in those days. And the Bible tells us, verse 16, Jesus gives thanks to God for the food he's got. And then what happens? Does he do some fantastic bit of, I don't know, manna from heaven again? Does he turn around to the disciples and say, you are a useless bunch, this is how you do it? No. He again uses his disciples to do his work for him. He gives them the food to the disciples and they distribute it and it doesn't run out. It just keeps multiplying. It's wonderful. It's just a wonderful picture. I wish sometimes, David, that when we're doing communion in the morning service, you know, you're standing up there and there's a long queue and you look up to see how many people still to come. You've got the bread in your hand and you realise you've given 2 big bits to too many people and you're hoping it gets smaller and smaller, but not here. The fish and the bread just keeps multiplying. Jesus amazes them. And in verse 17, it tells us that at the end, each of the disciples, the 12 disciples, each had a basket of leftovers. I wonder what they thought, those disciples. It must have been such a defining moment for them, a deep moment when they saw just how magnificent Jesus is. I mean, it's borne out by Peter's answer later when he answers that question, what we'll come back to in a minute. But it's just a sign again for us all of how faithful God is in his provision to us. He did it for Moses and the Old Testament people in the desert with the manna from heaven that I just mentioned. He does it here again for the disciples and feeds the people. He does it for us every single day, providing what we need. One of my favourite verses in the Bible is 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. In fact, as we were praying before the service, David's touched on it in his prayer, funny enough. Jesus says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Or as Paul said in a prayer to the Ephesians, Jesus, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Those 12 disciples found that out that day, didn't they? Did you notice that there's no detail of how the food multiplies? And there's very little record of how the crowds reacted. Just says they were satisfied. There's no cheering or anything. Ailish and I watched a film a couple of weeks ago. It wasn't very good, but it's called Now You See Us. And it's about four, you may have seen it, it's about four super clever illusionists. And they do this, you know, they whip up the massive crowds and they do these fantastic illusions and magical tricks. And then at the end, it's even more magnificent as they show us how they did it and how we were all distracted and deceived and it's all lights and flashing. And that's not what happens here, is it? Here, I think Luke just wants us to stand in awe of the Lord Jesus. In awe of his power and his authority and of his grace and his humility. As he equips the disciples, as he meets their needs, as he meets his people's needs, as he meets the crowd's needs. What about us on our parallel track? Are we facing solutions tomorrow, this week, where we're concentrating on what we don't have? Are we concentrating on, it's just too big, even for Jesus to equip me to do that? Or are we looking to serve the Lord Jesus who provides immeasurably more, whose grace is sufficient? So Jesus has equipped them and sent them and prepared them and he uses them and he amazes them. And then we come to the last point, to that question that he asks them. Who do you say I am? Says Jesus. And Peter, speaking for them all, he answers Jesus, you are God's Messiah. All they've seen in Jesus, all that they've done in Jesus' power has now got them to this point that they're convinced that he can only be sent and appointed by God himself. And it is just a significant moment for them. It's a massive moment in their lives, in their walk with Jesus. It's a massive moment for us as we read it in Luke's gospel. It's a significant defining moment in Luke's book as you read the whole thing. And yet even now, the disciples haven't grasped it all. We're in this place, this wonderful place that we have the whole story in God's word. It's going to take them a while. It's going to take them until after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension to grasp fully that Jesus is not just a prophet. He's not just God's messenger. He is the message. He is the good news. It's going to take them a while that they realize that he's not just anointed and appointed by God, that he is God and he is the Son of God. It's going to take them a while to realize that his power and his victory as the Messiah is not just about overthrowing the Roman Empire, but that it's saving the world through his death on the cross. They've got a lot still to learn. That's why that Jesus will continue in their lives to equip and send and prepare and use and amaze them, so that when he goes to heaven, as the later on in the book tells us, they're ready and equipped to carry on his work for them. Read the Acts of the Apostles and you will see what a fantastic job they do in his power and authority. And that's the same for us. If we give our lives to the Lord Jesus, if we trust him, it will take time. It will take us time to get it all. And it doesn't matter where we've come from, what our background is. It doesn't matter, you know, what we've done. If we put our trust in him, Jesus will also equip and send and prepare and use and amaze us time after time as he transforms us into the people that he wants us to be, so that we find him, so that we see him, so that we know him, so that we can proclaim the message of him to other people. Whether we're already Christians here tonight, whether we haven't yet made that decision, if you're listening to the recording, Jesus asks us all the same question. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? Jesus knows that he's the Messiah. Jesus knows that he's the Christ. Jesus knows that he's God. Jesus knows that he is supreme, that he is Lord and King of the universe. But he invites us to recognize it. He invites us to believe it, so that we might worship him, so that we might serve him wholeheartedly, that others will know about him as well.